Your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. If you have your fingers in Hebrews already, keep them there. We'll be back there soon. Leviticus 23 and verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 17th Also, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in his soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person will be, I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. We could go back to chapter 16 and look at all of the directions and activities of that Day of Atonement, but we want to be reminded that that is a key thought, a key point in mind as the writer of Hebrews is writing about Jesus Christ and the tabernacle, and as we now have started to talk about his service. Last week we saw the service place, the heavenly tabernacle, and we've talked about the new covenant, which he's going to continue to speak to. And now today, the emphasis and the argument is about his blood, the actual sacrifice that was presented. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. I want us to think about that great day of atonement that is in mind here. We've talked a lot about the tabernacle, the veil, and presenting the sacrifice, but put ourselves back into that position of the Old Testament saint who's living under that old covenant, the covenant of law, and realize what a blessing it is to us to be living in the New Testament period, to be living under a different arrangement, a great and perfect arrangement. And as you think about that day, it was a day for the people to afflict their souls. As we read, it was a time for them to remember their sin. They would come together. The tabernacle was in the center of the camp. All of the tents, all of the people are surrounding it. And on that day, they would come to the door of their tent or come, gather around the door of the tabernacle. And they would remember the fact that they are condemned sinners. that they are absolutely unworthy of coming into the presence of their God. And everything about their worship practices demonstrated that separation. They come to that tabernacle, and there is a tent around the whole thing, so you could not see what was taking place on the inside. That points to a fact of faith. They had to trust that the priests were doing what they were supposed to be doing. And they could gather at the door. Maybe they could see the smoke rising. And they're afflicting their souls, remembering their sin and their unworthiness before God. And as they are doing that, the high priest had to make a series of sacrifices. They had selected the animals. And first of all, he made a sacrifice for himself and for his family. And as he made that sacrifice, he collects the blood, and he has to take that blood into the most holy place. But he is a sinner. He is a man, just like everyone else. And so he has a problem. He is not forgiven at this point. He's not covered, and he is separated by this veil. If he should go through that veil without a covering, if he should go through there and see the absolute holiness of God, he would die. And so God gave him this provision. He says, you can come in, but you take your censer and you fill it with coals and you take your hands full of incense, and as you come in, you place that incense on those coals, and the smoke is going to rise up and fill the room, and that smoke is going to provide to you a veil. You have to pass through the curtain in order to perform this ministry. You have to be able to place the blood upon the mercy seat and atone for your sin, but you can't do that because you're a sinner, and so we're going to provide this veil in which you're going to be able to operate and make it possible to even come into the presence of God. And you've got to do that seven times. You've got to place that blood and atone for your sin. Having done that, you now come out of the holy place and you have to sanctify the whole tabernacle. You have to sanctify all of the furniture. You have to sanctify the whole compound. This is the extreme expression of the corruption of sin. That this holy place, the meeting place of God with men, being on earth in the midst of men, is naturally corrupted by the sins of the people that are surrounding it. It's corrupted by the sins of the ministers that are walking to and fro doing their holy ministries. God cannot accept these things. And so he's made provision that they go and sprinkle and sanctify and atone for the sins of the people and sanctify that whole temple or tabernacle area. And the people are outside waiting. Did the Lord accept our high priest? Did he do it right? Did he get his sins forgiven? Then he will take the sacrifice for the people, and he will collect the blood of that sacrifice, and he'll take that sacrifice into the holy place, and he'll place it upon the mercy seat. And then they come back out, and they lay their hands upon the scapegoat. And they pronounce all of their sins over the scapegoat. And then they take that scapegoat and lead it out of the tabernacle, out through the people, the congregation, out into the wilderness as a representation that God has forgiven their sins, that the sins have been carried off for another year. And then the priest comes back, he has to change his clothes, and then he offers the burnt sacrifices. It's quite an ordeal. It was to take the whole day. And the whole time they are remembering their sinfulness before God, that they cannot come into his presence. Everything shows that. Even the covering, the tabernacle, or the holy place, the Holy of Holies. You had the Ark of the Covenant in there, and you had the law that was in the Ark of the Covenant. And the people, as they come into the presence of God, were judged by the law, and they would have come short. And they had to have the blood covering over the mercy seat that covered over the law, covered over their transgression, covered over their sin. But they had to do it again next year. And they had to do it again the year after that, and the year after that. And for the whole length of their earthly lives, they were coming and remembering their separation from God. What a better system we have. What a better covenant. What a better arrangement. The blood of Jesus Christ is perfect. First of all, we notice that it cleanses the conscience. Chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, it cleanses the conscience. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, it's the outward of things. He had to go around and sprinkle that blood on all of the furniture of the tabernacle. It just was surface sanctification. It could not. Last week we saw how the new or the old covenant, the law, could not transform the heart. Now we see that the old covenant blood could not minister to the conscience. It could not purify the heart. It couldn't purify the conscience. And so as they went about their time on earth, they were always made aware of their inadequacy. They could not measure up to the standard of God. They could not be accepted in His presence. The blood of Jesus Christ is able to minister to the conscience, that we might come before Him in a pure, clean, sanctified conscience. That is, we can have absolute confidence that there is nothing standing in between me and God. And we get to that point as he makes the application in chapter 10, verses 19 and following, that we're to be coming boldly before the throne of God. We can do that because we have been cleansed in our conscience. We know that our sins have been forgiven. They are completely removed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I stand absolutely perfect without sin before God the Father. And when I do sin, the blood of Jesus Christ continually washes me of that sin, and I confess that, and I repair the fellowship, but never is the relationship ever been broken. I can always come to God with absolute confidence that I stand perfectly holy in His sight. They couldn't do that. Animals are too inferior. They are certainly inferior to Christ, but how can an animal, which is inferior to man, make a sacrifice for man? It wouldn't work. The inferior cannot sanctify the superior. The animals themselves are under the curse. How can you offer something that is cursed and bring about perfect holiness? How can you bring about perfect cleansing by using something that has already been cursed? Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and following. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Because of man's sin, all of creation was placed under the curse. We had to have something outside of the curse in order to bring about perfect forgiveness of sin. These animals that were brought, we're told that they are to bind the sacrifice to the altar. Why would you have to do that? It's interesting, go hunting. And you know when it's hunting season, because that's when you never see what you're hunting for. They somehow know, right? When you start to hunt for those deer and you miss your first shot, that deer's not going to wait around for you to take your second shot. These animals did not just come voluntarily to the tabernacle door and say, "I'm ready, please sacrifice me." But they were brought by force, brought to the door, and they were killed against their own, let's say their will, but against their own natures. They desired to live. They desired to reproduce and abound in life. But we brought them against their nature and sacrificed them. But Jesus Christ gave his blood voluntarily. He was not compelled. And because he did that, it was an act of his will. It was an act of his spirit. It was a spiritual act. A physical act cleanses physical things. A spiritual act cleanses spiritual things. We're spirit beings. Our problem of sin is not just on the outward of our body. It's not just in the flesh of our body. It's in the spirit. And we needed a spiritual sacrifice. And Jesus Christ did that for us. See that the blood of Jesus Christ establishes a better covenant in verses 15 through 22. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all of the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all of the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all of the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. As we just mentioned in Leviticus chapter 16, in that necessity for the priest to sprinkle the blood on everything, and everything, or nearly everything, was cleansed, sanctified, justified by the blood. He gives us an example here. The term testament is the same word as used as covenant in other places. It is, in the Greek word, it's the idea of placing between two words going together, meaning to place between two. And it's the idea of to make an arrangement. It is to distribute or to dispose of, to arrange as one likes, to dispose of one's property by a will. So in the emphasis of the covenant, it is God's arrangement with men. God makes the arrangement. Men have to submit to God's arrangement. And God's arrangement was the law. It was the priest, it was the tabernacle and the sacrificial system, all of which pointed to Jesus Christ. Now he's made a new arrangement. We don't make sacrifices, animal sacrifices, because our perfect sacrifice was already made. And so our arrangement is different. He puts the Spirit within us, and we are able to know what the will of the Lord is. It is a new arrangement. But here he emphasizes the other aspect of the Greek word where it speaks of a last will and testament. And it was very similar to those covenants that were made, and we talked about with the Abrahamic covenant where they divided the animals and God walked through their
by themselves, a representation that if anyone breaks this covenant, they're subject to the death penalty. That death was a necessary aspect of forming this will. The will of God, the plan of God, the arrangement of God.
But in the sense of a testament, the testament could be changed as long as the testator lived. We don't use those words very much today, do we? When's the last time you used the word testator? Kind of a weird word. Okay, it's the person making out his last will and testament. And as long as he's alive, he can change that last will and testament. He can change the agreement. He can change his plans.
He can give his make a plan to give away his things to whomever he wishes. But once he dies, he can't change his plan anymore. There has to be a death before the plan goes into play. So it speaks to two elements there. Number one, this is set in stone. It's no longer going to be changed. When Jesus Christ died, he set in stone the promises of this new arrangement with us. And secondly, it went into effect upon his death.
But Jesus Christ is not only the testator, he's also the executor of his will. None of us can do that, right? He came back alive from the dead, and he is now making sure, ensuring that his will is being carried out according to his desires. What a better covenant. And a better covenant had to be established by better blood. Then we see that there is a greater tabernacle which required a greater sacrifice. Verses 23 and 24. Therefore it is necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The wording there may be just a little confusing. The copies of the heavenly things, that's the earthly tabernacle. It was the copy of things that was in heaven. He says it was okay for this model to be sanctified with something other than perfect blood. Because it was just a model. It's just an illustration. It's just a picture. But when you get to the real thing, you have to have the real thing. This blood that is insufficient is not going to work in the real tabernacle. It's necessary that it be purified with a better sacrifice. Now, isn't that interesting that heaven itself has a need of being purified? And there's some debate as to why that is. Some look at this passage and they say that when God created man, he's created us for fellowship, and that is a spiritual task. We were created for worship. That's a spiritual task. And though we may be here physically, we are ministering in the heavenlies when we are in our right relationship with God. And so when Adam fell, it corrupted the heavenlies as well as the earthlies. That when Jesus Christ applies the blood in the heavenly tabernacle, he is purifying and cleansing that relationship again. If that's not the case, it may be the fact that sin originated in heaven. Lucifer, being overcome in pride, rebelled against God and led a rebellion of angels against God, and he's cast out of heaven. But though sin and corruption does not touch God, he's perfectly holy. Anything that sin had any presence or influence on needs to be sanctified. And so the heavenlies needed to be purified. to purify these things. In verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. To appear in the presence of God. In verse 26, it says, he has appeared to put away sin. And the idea of this appearance is that word manifest, that it was a full manifestation. And that places us in contrast with that earthly tabernacle. Remember we said that the priest really couldn't go in to the holy place? He could not go in manifesting himself, being fully known, because he was a sinner. He had to have a veil. But when Jesus Christ ministers the blood of the sacrifice, he is fully presented before God the Father. There's no veil, there's no smoke, there's nothing to hide him. It is absolutely perfect, and he is able to do a perfect work, to present a perfect blood. The new covenant, the new blood, doesn't need to be repeated. It doesn't need to be repeated. As he continues, verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. It does not need to be repeated. The Old Testament system had a flawed blood, that there was, in a sense, an expiration date on the blood that was poured out on the mercy seat. It was an expiration date that was declared by God, that this faulty blood, the blood of animals, which is not sufficient to take away sin, had a period of effectiveness of 1 year. There's a difference between an expiration date and a best used by date. We kind of experienced this in our house this week. Most of our food does not have an expiration date on it. It has a best used by. Very fortunately, because Philip picked up the mustard bottle and read to us that it was 6 years old. I think it was time to get some new mustard. But it was still usable. It may not have tasted as good as it used to, but it would still continue to function in its intent. Not so with an expiration date. Expiration dates are on coupons, right? You go to the store, they put on a sale. The sale is good from this date to that date. If that coupon is presented after that date, it's not honored. And the blood that is presented here is given with an expiration date. You offer the blood on that specific date of the year, and it was good for 1 year. You came back, you had to offer blood again the next year. And all of the other personal sacrifices, all of the other sin offerings, if you sinned, you came and presented yourself, and they sacrificed another animal, they didn't take that blood into the mercy seat. That sacrifice was dependent upon the once a year annual presentation of the blood on the mercy seat. The idea here is that of a debt that has been incurred. We have a debt, and as we live the year, we incur more debt. And so at the end of the year, we go to the banker and say, look, I've got this inheritance coming, but I don't have the money to pay my debt today. Can I get a deferment? Can you push off the payment of this debt for another year? And another year goes by and you've
spent more than you should, and you've incurred more debt. You go to the banker the next year. He says, the inheritance is still mine. I will be able to pay this, but I don't have the money to pay it now. Will you defer my payment for another year?" Now, a banker's probably not going to do that for very many years. They want their money. But God, in His mercy towards the people, towards His holy people, was willing to defer that year after year after year. The sin was never dealt with. It was covered over. It was a forgiveness provided provisionally. You're forgiven, but it's taking effect somewhere down the road. That it's dependent upon the full payment coming due. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross, He made full payment for all of the sins that had been deferred year after year for all of that period of the Old Testament. Our sins are not deferred. Our payment is not deferred. When we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, all of our sin, everything that we ever have done, everything that we ever will do, was placed upon Jesus Christ, and the payment was already done. His righteousness was placed upon us. He took our sin upon Himself. There is nothing that we can do that is going to overextend our credit. We cannot incur a debt too big that Jesus Christ didn't already pay. And that's why we preach eternal security. Because the blood of Jesus Christ was perfect. I can have a clean conscience before God because I know the blood was sufficient. It doesn't have to be repeated. It can't be repeated. And so I am able to look with confidence that Jesus Christ made a one-time payment for all of my sins for all time. And that in that I can eagerly await His coming. Remember the people gathering outside of the tabernacle. They couldn't see what was going on. They couldn't know what was taking place in there. But they were eagerly awaiting the moment when the priest would send out the scapegoat. And they knew that their sacrifice had been accepted. The priest had gone in, applied the blood, and was allowed to come back out. And they eagerly awaited the sending off of that scapegoat. But they were anticipating judgment, always anticipating judgment. Now we gather together. We're not here anticipating the judgment of God. We may have had a terrible week. We may have sinned. We may have done some awful things, but we've confessed our sin. We're brought back into fellowship. We gather together in the presence of God with absolute expectation of salvation, not judgment. We look forward to Jesus Christ coming again to take His church to be with Him. And we look forward to that Bema Seat judgment where we are going to receive we're going to receive the things done in our bodies for Jesus Christ. It's an expectation of salvation, an expectation of relationship. It is not an expectation of judgment. We wait for Him that He will appear a second time apart from sin. That is, without reference to sin. When He comes again, sin is not the topic. It's not even a part of the thing. Not referencing sin in any way. But salvation, to make reality that which we have already spiritually. We stand holy before God when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ assures the removal of sin. He continues to
probe this. He says in chapter 10, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." The sacrifices could not make perfect, couldn't make complete, couldn't make mature. Why is that? "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." And he repeats that whole thought again. I believe it's in verses 11 through 18, where he says in verse 18, "There is no longer an offering for sin." And the idea is that if you have the blood of Jesus Christ and your sins have been removed, you no longer have sin. If you no longer have sin, there's no need for another sacrifice. So he has removed not only my sins present, he's not only removed my sins past, he's removed the whole issue of sin, past, present, and future, so that it's gone. It's not there. There is never again a need for another sacrifice because there's never again any sin that hasn't been dealt with. Not so with the Old Testament. When sins were committed, they were held against them until that next sacrifice. It assures the removal of sin. And finally, it was pleasing to God. The blood of Jesus Christ is pleasing to God. Chapter 10, verse 5, "Therefore, when he came to the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my body you have prepared for a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Isn't it something that the Jewish people here were wanting to go back to that system of sacrifices? And he's telling them, God was never pleased with the sacrifice. He never liked the sacrificial system. Think about it. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. God created all of this world. He created all of the animals. It's a wonderful creation. It's just full of glory and majesty and creativity and complexity. And it is said that it was very good. And then Adam and Eve sinned. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, what did God do? In the person of Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, comes and meets with Adam and Eve, and he takes hold of his perfect and good creation, slits its throat, and creates a covering for them. You think that made God very happy? Was he pleased at the whole sacrificial system? But from the very beginning, he's teaching them that sin requires a blood sacrifice. Adam and Eve tried to cover their sin with vegetation. Right? They made themselves coverings out of fig leaves. Isn't that interesting that Cain tried to do the same thing? Cain tried to provide a sacrifice of vegetation. God came to Adam and Eve and said, those coverings are not sufficient. It's not good. And he drew the blood of his creation and made a physical blood covering for them. You have to walk around in these dead animal skins. He wasn't pleased with that. And though he required it, the whole time that they are doing these sacrifices and they think that they're pleasing their God by how many sacrifices they're offering. That was the perspective of all of the pagan gods. When God's upset, we've got to make a sacrifice because the God loves the sacrifice. Says that. He was never pleased with the sacrifice. He wanted their obedience. And Jesus Christ gave him the obedience, removed the old sacrificial system, fulfilled it with the better blood, the perfect blood of the God-man, the Son of God, so that it never had to be done again. And God is pleased. It pleased him to crush and bruise his own Son so that he can bring you and me eternal salvation once for all. He died once. He died for all of our sin, and he died once for all, never to have to die again. If we could possibly commit a sin that would remove us from salvation, Jesus Christ would have to die again for that sin. It can't happen. When you genuinely put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are born again for all of eternity because the blood of Jesus Christ is perfect. It's sufficient. It is far better to have Christ than to go back to the old sacrificial system. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the comfort that these verses bring to us that know you as our Savior. We know that we are not worthy. We're not capable of maintaining perfection before you. But you've made provision that Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin. It cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for the high cost. And help us, Lord, that we would not willfully go about our lives in sin and rebellion, but recognizing the deep love and the great cost that you have accomplished for our sin, that we might love you the more, that we'd be more and more faithful, that we would grow in maturity, because we have been made complete, that there is the potential, there is the possibility of maturity and victory in the Christian life through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.